This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu al-atamani al-akmalani ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadih. واستن بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we looked at some of the events from the seerah that took place after the Battle of Khaybar. This was in the 7th year of the Hijrah. So we looked at the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Habiba radiallahu anha. We also mentioned the delegations, the Muslim delegations that had arrived. The delegation of the Muhajirun who were in Abyssinia. They arrived in Khaybar while the Prophet ﷺ was still at Khaybar. Also, the tribe of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari and the tribe of Abu Huraira radiallahu an. And so all of these delegations had arrived while the Prophet ﷺ was still at Khaybar. Then we looked at some other events. The expeditions that took place after that, after the Battle of Khaybar. And so we continue on from here, looking at more events, important events that took place after the Battle of Khaybar. So we now come to the end of the 7th year, the end of the 7th year of the Hijrah. And the first major event that we have at this time was the long-awaited Umrah, Umratul Qadha. And so a year has passed since the signing of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And part of the agreement of that treaty was that the Muslims have to leave now. They've arrived outside of Mecca, but they have to go back without entering Mecca. But they can come back after a year. The Muslims can come back after a year to perform their Umrah. So everyone who was present with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at Hudaybiyah, they were now preparing to head off for Mecca to make Umrah. And this was in Dhul Qa'dah of the 7th year of the Hijrah. Now the agreement that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had with Quraysh was that when he comes for Umrah the following year, he would only be permitted to carry light weapons that travelers usually carry when they travel, namely swords in their sheaths. However, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had set out with other weapons, and so he brought with him bows and arrows and spears. And when they reached close to Mecca, news had reached Quraysh that the Prophet ﷺ had brought arms other than what had been agreed upon. So they were saying, he's come for war. So Quraysh, they said, we've done nothing wrong. We did not break our side of the agreement or the terms of the treaty. So why is Muhammad attacking us? So they sent him an envoy and they asked him, O Muhammad, you were not known since you were young, nor since you became an adult. You were never known to betray, to go against your word. You want to enter the haram with weapons against your people. While you had given them your word that you would only enter with the weapons of a traveler. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say? He said, I haven't broken the agreement. I will not enter with these weapons. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not have the intention of entering Mecca with these weapons. The envoy of Quraysh, Mikraz, he said, this is what you have been known for being good and being a man of his word. And so why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this? Why did he bring these weapons? He brought them as precautionary measure, as a safeguard in case he needed them. But his plan was to leave them outside of Mecca and then only enter Mecca with the light weapons that he had agreed on. So now they enter Mecca. Years have gone by since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muhajirun who left Mecca, the first time now they're coming back. Part of the agreement that Quraysh had made with the Muslims at Hudaybiyah was that when the Muslims enter, the Kuffar of Quraysh, they will vacate. They will leave Mecca during the period of their stay. Why? This is how much they hated the Muslims. They couldn't stand being around them. They couldn't stand seeing them, especially having this freedom. You know, after years of fighting against them, they're giving them free entry into Mecca without putting on a fight. So they didn't feel that they were in a position of authority anymore. And so they said, we don't even want to be there to watch this. And so they left. However, they didn't go far. They went onto the hilltops and the mountains overseeing Mecca, where they could see the Muslims from far. And the word that was spreading amongst them was that the Muslims have become weak. And when we see them, they're going to be weak, they're going to be feeble. Why? Because of Humma Yathrib. There was this common understanding or a myth that there's a certain disease in Medina that people who live there, they end up having this fever. And so it weakens them. And we mentioned this when we spoke about the Hijrah, when the Muhajirun came and settled in Medina. Many of them did actually fall ill for a long time. So they were spreading this rumor that the fever of Medina has weakened the Muslims. So the Muslims now, they enter Mecca and they see the Kaaba. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cared about the reputation of the Muslims. And he heard about this rumor, so he wanted to dispel this rumor by showing an image of strength. So he told the companions, we're going to start our Umrah, but what I want you to do is uncover your right shoulders. So normally when we enter into Ihram, we cover our shoulders. But here the Prophet ﷺ told them to uncover your shoulders the first three rounds. And not only that, but as we go around the Kaaba, he wanted them to do what is known as ramal, which is not walking nor running, but in between, walking at a fast pace, similar to marching. So they did this. However, between the two corners, the Yemeni corner and the Black Stone, here the Prophet ﷺ told them to just walk normally. Why? Because from this angle, the kuffar of Quraysh could not see them. So they were at the opposite, the kuffar of Quraysh were at the opposite side of the Kaaba. So when the Muslims would go around from that side, they wouldn't see them. So the Prophet ﷺ told them to walk normally. And the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't want to exhaust the Muslims. So he let them take a break at that time. And so this is what they did. And when the kuffar of Quraysh saw this, they said, these are the people who you said that they have been affected by the fever of Medina. They are more stronger than kada wa kada. They're more stronger than such and such. And so this is what the Prophet ﷺ did. And although he gave these instructions for that particular situation and for that particular reason, however, the sunnah has remained with us. And so until this day, whenever we go for Umrah, when we make our first tawaf, we do this following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Muslims, they completed their Umrah as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised them a year before. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Fatih right after Al-Hudaybiyah. And this was when the Muslims, they were down, they were depressed, thinking we have been barred from entering Mecca. And Umar radiallahu anhu came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, didn't you promise us that we are going to enter Mecca and make our Umrah? The Prophet ﷺ saw a dream that they were making tawaf and they were making Umrah. And the dreams of the promise, the dreams of the prophets are true. When Umar said this, the Prophet ﷺ said to him, did I say that we're going to make it this year? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, his promise is true, but it doesn't mean that it has to happen right away. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? لَقَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ الرُّؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامَ إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهُ آمِنِينَ مُحَلِّقِينَ رُؤُوسَكُمْ وَمُقَصِّرِينَ لَا تَخَافُونَ. Allah says, indeed, Allah will fulfill His Messenger's dream in truth. InshaAllah, you will surely enter the masjid in security. Some of you will have your heads shaved. Others will have their hair shortened without fear. So imagine, they now entered without being worried about Quraysh attacking them. Why? Because now they have a treaty with them. They have an agreement. Allah says, فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُوا فَجَعَلَ مِن دُونِ ذَٰلِكَ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا. Allah knew what you did not know, so He granted you the victory, the triumph at hand. Now, while the Prophet ﷺ was still there in Mecca, he married Maymuna bint al-Harith radiallahu anha. She was the sister of the wife of Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. His wife is al-Fadl. So her sister is Maymuna. The Prophet ﷺ married her during this trip, and he wanted to have the walima in Mecca before they left. But part of the agreement with Quraysh at Hudaybiyah was that the Muslims would only stay for how many days? For 3 days. And now the 3 days were up. So one of the leaders of Quraysh, he comes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, I ask you in the name of Allah and the treaty between us to leave. In another narration, it says they went to Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, and they went to him and said, That's it, your time is up. You guys have to leave now. Again, why? Because of their hatred for the Muslims. And they felt that they had been humiliated by allowing the Muslims to enter freely and to roam about in Mecca freely. And so now immediately they came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him to leave. The Prophet ﷺ said, I've just married a woman from among you. It won't harm you if I finish my wedding and I prepare a feast. I have a walima. And you guys are free to join. They said, we're in no need of your food. We ask you in the name of Allah to leave. So again, look at the hatred, the enmity that they had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In one narration, it says that Quraysh said, we want you to leave our land. So some of the Ansar were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the leaders of the Ansar, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, he got angry and he said, this is not your land nor the land of your forefathers. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam calmed him down and said, we will leave. So they left. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam held the walima outside Mecca at a place called Saraf. And it so happens that Maymuna radiallahu anha, later on when she passes away at the same place. And so the qadr of Allah was for her to get married to the Prophet ﷺ at this place, and for her to die, and her grave is at this place. Now, she was also one of the last women that the Prophet ﷺ married, and she was also one of the last to pass away. She lived a long life. She passed away in her 80s. Now, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leaving Mecca, there was another scene. As he and the Muslims were leaving, a small girl came out, crying out to him, saying, ya am, my uncle, who was she? She was the daughter of Hamza ibn Abd al-Muttalib, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we know that Hamza radiallahu anhu was martyred at Uhud. So now she was left as an orphan in Mecca. So Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he goes and grabs her and hands her over to Fatima radiallahu anha. And he said to her, take care of your cousin. He meant that Fatima would take her back to Medina and foster her, adopt her. But then the brother of Ali steps in, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, and says, no, I'm going to take her. Ali says, I am her cousin. Ja'far says, I am her cousin too. But her aunt is my wife. And so her aunt was the wife of Ja'far radiallahu anhu. But then a third sahabi steps in, and that was Zayd ibn al-Haritha. He says, she is the daughter of my brother. Why did he say this? Zayd ibn al-Haritha was who? He was the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before Allah abolished the concept of adopting. So he was the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, although Hamza radiallahu anhu is the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is also his brother from breastfeeding. He is also his brother from breastfeeding. Basically, the same woman who breastfed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also breastfed Hamza radiallahu anhu. So that makes the daughter of Hamza the cousin of Zayd radiallahu anhu. If we say that Zayd is the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's what he was considered before Allah abolished this concept. So basically, everyone wanted to take her by showing their relation to her. So what happens? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam steps in to judge between them, and who does he give her to? He gives her to Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Why? Because Ja'far radiallahu anhu was married to her aunt. And what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He said, Al-khala bi manzilatil that the aunt is like the mother. She's at the same level as the mother. This also meant that Ja'far was her mahram. Right? Why? Because you're not allowed to marry a woman and her khala, her aunt, at the same time. So this is one of the prohibitions when it comes to marriage, which is not mentioned in the Quran. So in the Quran you have the women you're not allowed to marry. Allah mentions them in Surah An-Nisa. As for the khala, this is mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith. But then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not just end it there. He didn't end this dispute just like that. But he turned to Ali radiallahu anhu. What did he say to him? He said, "Anta minni wa ana mink." You are from me and I am from you. And then he turned to Ja'far radiallahu anhu and he said to him, "Ashbahta khalqi wa khuluqi." You resemble me in character and in looks. And then he turned to Zayd radiallahu anhu and he said, "Anta akhuna wa maulana." You are our brother and our freed slave. And so in this way, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he brought an end to this dispute without allowing any grudges to remain in the hearts. Then Ali radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "O Messenger of Allah, why don't you marry the daughter of Hamza? Why don't you marry her?" So this is when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clarified his relation. And he said, "She is my niece through breastfeeding." So he couldn't marry her because he was her mahram in this way. We move on to the events of the 8th year of the Hijrah. The Muslims now return from their Umrah. This was at the end of the 7th year. And now we have the 8th year of the Hijrah, which is a very, very busy year. You have a lot of major events that take place, as we're going to see. The first of these major events, and we're only going to talk about this today, and next week we'll move on to other events. The first of these events, it happened in the beginning of the 8th year of the Hijrah. The Islam of two very, very important individuals from Mecca. These two individuals, through their Islam, they would bring might and glory to the Muslims. Not only in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but even long after his death. And so, as we will see, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was extremely delighted by them embracing Islam, and he gave them positions of authority commanding armies, and this continued even after his death. And through them, vast lands and empires were conquered, just through these two companions. And so we mentioned previously, just like two men from Quraysh had embraced Islam, while the Muslims were in Mecca, downtrodden, persecuted, and through their Islam, Allah elevated the Muslims somewhat. You know, somewhat their persecution was lessened, right? And that was the Islam of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and Hamza ibn Abi Talib, Hamza ibn Abd al-Muttalib. Likewise, the Islam of these two individuals, and so they were Amr ibn al-As and Khalid ibn al-Walid. And so we start with Amr ibn al-As. He tells the story of his Islam on his own. He says, I fought against Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the Battle of Badr, and Allah saved me. Then I fought against Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the Battle of Uhud, and Allah saved me. And then I fought against Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the Battle of Khandaq, and Allah saved me. And so here, Amr radiallahu anhu, he was basically recounting his days of kufr, and was basically saying, how stupid was I for fighting against the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? If I had died, that's it, I would have been in the hellfire. But he says, Allah saved me each time. He goes on to say, and I was beginning to feel that no matter what, Muhammad is going to win. His army is getting better and better. His da'wah is spreading more and more. And we are becoming more and more restricted in our movement day by day. So he says he had enough of it. And he says, that's it, I was going to leave Mecca. He says he left Mecca to go and stay in an isolated place outside of Mecca. And he took his wealth with him. He took his family with him. And he basically isolated himself from the people. He says then when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place. So basically he left Mecca after the Battle of Khandaq, the Battle of Al-Ahzab. He says, now when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place, when Quraysh were finally forced to acknowledge the existence of the Islamic State, and they were forced to admit the authority of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amr ibn al-As, he says, tomorrow Muhammad will enter Mecca. He was basically saying that if Quraysh were unable to fight Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was at their doorstep, instead they are forced to sign a treaty with him, then this is a sign that sooner or later, you know, it's inevitable that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is gonna enter Mecca and conquer it and invade Mecca. So he ruled out staying in Mecca or even in the surroundings of Mecca. Now, Amr ibn al-As, he was no ordinary person from the people of Mecca. He was an intelligent man, he was wise, and he was a respected man from among his family members. So he called some of the members of his clan who he trusted, and he told them, I can see that the affair of Muhammad is rising above all others in a horrible way. And so he was basically seeing the events unfolding before his eyes. And through his wisdom and his intelligence, he was seeing that Islam is rising above everything else. You know, just like today, many of the kuffar see it. Whereas some Muslims, they can't see Islam rising, and they can't see that, you know, our victory is around the corner. Why? Because they're deep in their sleep. They can't see the events of the ummah and how they are unfolding today. And they're failing to see the victory of Allah that is on its way. But you have some kuffar who could see it. But even now, Amr ibn al-As, he had no plans of becoming a Muslim. In fact, he used to say, if all of Quraysh became a Muslim, I would never become a Muslim. And so that's how much he hated Islam and the Muslims. So anyways, Amr, he told his people, I see that the affair of Islam is rising. Therefore, I don't think it's a good idea for us to stay here in Mecca. I believe we should leave. Where should we go? We should go and stay with the Najashi in Abyssinia. Why Abyssinia in particular? Amr ibn al-As, he was a seasoned traveler. He used to travel a lot. And he had a good relationship with the Najashi. So he wanted to use that. He wanted to take advantage and put that relationship to good use. So he said, if Muhammad is victorious, then we are safe from him. We're far away from him. And if he loses and Quraysh wins, then they already know who we are and what our position is, and we'll come back. This is what he told these people from his family. So these people, they actually agreed with his assessment, and they decided to travel together to Abyssinia. Before they left, Amr, he said, we should take some gifts for the Najashi. And he knew that he used to love leather from Hijaz. So they gathered all the fine leather that they could. And they left, they took a boat, and they went to Abyssinia. Now, when they reach there, guess who they find coming out of the court of the Najashi? Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damri, radiallahu anhu. Who is he? We mentioned him only last week. He was the one who Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had sent. He was his messenger. He had sent him to the Najashi to call the remaining Muslims from Abyssinia to make their way to Medina. And so the remaining Muhajirun, the first Muhajirun who had made Hijrah to Abyssinia, we mentioned last week, under the leadership of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, they made their way back to Medina and they joined the Prophet ﷺ while he was at Khaybar. So it was Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damri who the Prophet ﷺ sent from Medina to the Najashi to give him this message. So now Amr ibn Umayyah is leaving the palace and Amr ibn al-As sees him. So now Amr ibn al-As, he enters to meet the Najashi all alone. His companions waited for him outside. He was well received by the Najashi, who told him, welcome my friend. And immediately he asked him, what have you brought for me from your land? Do you have any gifts? Amr ibn al-As, he said, yes, I have, O king, I have brought some leather for you. The Najashi, he was extremely happy. He took some of the leather and he distributed it among those who were present, and he kept the rest for himself. Now, Amr ibn al-As, he saw how happy Najashi was that he got carried away. He said, O king, I have seen a man leaving your court who is the messenger of our enemy, the man who killed the noble among us. Would you hand him over to me so that we can kill him? The Najashi immediately hit Amr in his face. Amr says, he hit me so hard that I thought my nose was broken, and blood started to flow from it, and I was covering my face with my clothes, and I had wished that the earth would just swallow me up because of the embarrassment and the fear I had felt from the king. Then Amr, he said to the Najashi, O king, if I knew that you wouldn't like what I said, then I wouldn't have said it. Najashi, he said, O Amr, you are asking me to hand over to you the messenger of the man who receives An-Namus Al-Akbar. An-Namus Al-Akbar is basically the angel who receives the secrets. Now, this was the name that the Jews and Christians would give to Jibreel alayhi salam. And they recognized that this was the same angel who came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we mentioned this previously in the story of Waraqah ibn Nawfal. The first time that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received Jibreel when he was in the cave of Hira, and he didn't know who he was, and Khadija took him to Waraqah ibn Nawfal, who was well versed in the scriptures. He said, this is the same Namus who would come to Musa alayhi salam. So basically, what Namus means is the angel who receives the secrets, and that refers to Jibreel. So An-Najashi, who's a Christian, he says, this is the messenger of the man who receives An-Namus Al-Akbar. You want me to hand him over to you to kill him? Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhu, he says, right there and then, I had a change of heart. And I told myself, the Arabs and the non-Arabs recognized the truth while I did not. And that is when my heart changed. And so look at how Allah guided him. He lived with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for years in Mecca, knowing him very well. But he did not become a Muslim then. But now, after going to a foreign land, he is being guided by a non-Arab who has never ever met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amr, he says, I told the Najashi, do you bear witness to that? Do you testify to that? And Najashi said, yes, I testify by that in front of Allah. Then he said, O Amr, listen to me and follow him, because in the name of Allah, he is upon the truth, and he will prevail against all of his enemies, just like Musa prevailed against Fir'aun and his soldiers. And so here we can see how we can see the iman of An-Najashi. This is one thing we can see. And later on, we'll learn how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed the janazah of An-Najashi when he learned of his death, proving that he died as a Muslim. This is one thing we can see. We can also see here how the Najashi was an intelligent man. He was a man of deen, of religion. He was a man who had knowledge. And he knew history. He knew the lives of the prophets. And, you know, the consequences of going against the messengers of Allah. Amr ibn al-As, he says, at that very moment, I gave him my pledge to become a Muslim. Then he ordered some new clothes for me to be brought because my clothes were soaking in blood. Then when I came out and my companion saw me wearing new clothes, they were quite happy and they felt that things were going well. Before I had gone in, I had told them that I will try my best to convince the Najashi to hand over Amr ibn Umayyah so that we could kill him. And this would gain us some good reputation back home if we did that. So when they saw me, they thought it had worked. So they asked me, what did he do? What did he say? So Amr ibn al-As, he said, actually, I didn't feel it was a good idea to propose to him this in our first meeting, but I'm going to do it next time. So then, Amr radiallahu anhu, he told them he was going for some business that he had, and he'll come back. But he didn't tell them of his actual plans. Now, before we continue, we go back to Mecca. Back in Mecca, we have Khalid ibn al-Walid, who is also starting to have similar feelings to Amr ibn al-As concerning the future of Islam and the future of Quraysh in Mecca. So Khalid ibn al-Walid, he tells his story. He says, I had attended all of these battles against Muhammad, and in every single one of them, I left after the battle with this feeling in my heart that I am putting all of my efforts into something that's going to go to waste. And that in the end, Muhammad is going to prevail over us. And so he had this feeling deep down inside that what he was doing wasn't right. And that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, eventually he's going to prevail. He says, until Hudaybiyah, I led a contingent of 200 men. This was when Quraysh had heard that the Muslims had come out from Medina and they were on their way to Mecca before they reached Hudaybiyah. And we mentioned this. As soon as Quraysh had heard that, they sent Khalid ibn al-Walid with 200 men. So he says, until Hudaybiyah, I led a contingent of 200 men, and Muhammad and the Muslims were praying Dhuhr. I met them face to face while they were praying, and that was my chance to attack them while they're in Salah. But I was reluctant to do so. Now, this was not the nature of Khalid ibn al-Walid. He was not a reluctant man. He was decisive. He was firm. Right? He says, but that was good for me. Meaning that Allah had saved him. And that meant Allah wanted good for him. He says, when they finished praying, and I missed that opportunity, I said, I'll have another chance when they pray Asr. He says, but by then, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was now instructed to pray Salatul Khawf, which is the Salah that we've spoken about before, which is a particular way of praying when you are in battle, where half of the army prays while the other half is protecting them. So now Khalid ibn al-Walid, he has no chance of attacking the Muslims. He says, so I knew then and there that this man was being protected. Meaning by Allah. He continues the story and he says that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam came the following year for Umrah to Mecca, his brother, the brother of Khalid ibn al-Walid, who was he? Al-Walid ibn al-Walid. And he was actually a Muslim. He had fought in the army of Quraysh in the Battle of Badr, and the Muslims took him as a prisoner. But they released him and he became a Muslim. He went back to Mecca and he remained a Muslim, but he was imprisoned by his family. They held him. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ in his dua al-Qunut, when he would pray for the oppressed and those who are being detained in Mecca, he would mention them by name, and he was one of them. He would say in his dua al-Qunut, Allahumma najji al-Walid ibn al-Walid, Allahumma najji, and he would mention the other Muslims. So anyways, later on, al-Walid ibn al-Walid managed to escape, and he joins the Muslims in Medina. Now they have come for Umrah. And his brother, the brother of Khalid, Al-Walid ibn al-Walid, came looking for him. But what did we say? That the kuffar of Quraysh vacated Mecca. They left to the hilltops and the mountains. So he couldn't find him. But he left him a letter. What did this letter say? He started with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And then he said, I know of nothing more strange than your realization for the truth of Islam. Being as intelligent as you are, could anyone disregard anything like Islam? You're an intelligent man. How could you possibly ignore the truth of Islam? Then he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has asked me about you. He said, where is Khalid? I replied, Allah will bring him. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked, this is all mentioned in the letter, that Khalid ibn al-Walid is going to read. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked, could anyone like him disregard Islam? If he was to put his energy and bravery to work with the Muslims, it would be better for him. And we would certainly give him precedence over others. Take note, brother, of what good things you are missing. And so this was a letter that Al-Walid ibn al-Walid left for Khalid ibn al-Walid. And so look at here how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had great care for Khalid ibn al-Walid. He was looking for him. And then he sends a message through his brother and mentions that he was looking forward to his Islam and that someone as intelligent as him should not be reluctant in accepting Islam. And then he mentioned how he would put him in positions of authority over many of the other companions. This was all part of the da'wah techniques of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we don't use the same da'wah techniques with everyone. You know, each person is to be approached in a different way. So anyways, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he says that it was this that attracted him to Islam. The fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had him on his mind and was thinking about him over everyone else. So anyways, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he was moved by this message and he decided to become a Muslim. He says that he went to his close friends, Safwan ibn Umayyah being one of them. He disclosed to him his intention of becoming a Muslim, and he asked him if he would like to join him. Safwan said, "If no one but me remains, I'm not going to become a Muslim." Khalid said he could understand that. Why? Because this was a man who had lost his father and his brother in the Battle of Badr. Right? Safwan ibn Umayyah, his father was killed, his brother was killed, and even his uncle. So then Khalid ibn al-Walid, he went to his other friend, Ikrima ibn Abi Jahl. And he told him, "Look, our situation with the Muslims is like a fox in a hole. You drop a bucket of water on him, and he's going to come running out." In other words, what was he saying? He was saying, "Look, Muhammad has surrounded us, and we are like a fox in a hole. All they need to do is throw a bucket of water on us, and we're going to come out running. We have nothing left. He's constantly attacking us. He's attacked our caravans. Our trade routes are not safe. He surrounded us." He said to him, "So what do you think about becoming a Muslim?" Ikrima refused. Who is he? He's the son of Abu Jahl. So then Khalid said, "Well, don't tell anyone about it." Then Khalid, he met Uthman ibn Talha, and he contemplated talking to him as well. But then he decided not to. Why? He said, "This man has lost 7 members of his family, and that was in the Battle of Uhud. They were on the side of Quraysh, and they were killed by the Muslims." So he said, "You know, what difference does it make? I'm leaving anyways, so let me just go and talk to him anyways." So initially, he thought there's no point, but then he said, "You know, it's worth a try." So he went and spoke to Uthman ibn Talha. Obviously, this is not Uthman ibn Affan. This is another individual. And he proposed to him the idea, and to his surprise, he actually found him to be very receptive. And so he agreed to leave with him immediately. And so Khalid ibn al-Walid, he told Uthman ibn Talha to meet him at a particular place outside of Mecca. He said, "If I arrive before you, then I want you to wait for me until..." I will wait for you until you arrive. And if you arrive before me, I want you to wait for me. And so when they met, they set off for Medina. Now we go back to Abyssinia. Amr ibn al-As, we said he left his companions, but he wasn't going on some business of his. Instead, he got on a boat and he left for Hijaz. His plan was to go to Medina. And so look at how he was the one who rallied these men to leave with him from Mecca to go to Abyssinia. And now he is the one who is leaving them behind and going to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He reaches Hijaz and he starts to make his way. He reaches a place called Mar of Dhahran, which is just north of Mecca. And as he was traveling, he spots 2 men. Who were they? They were Khalid ibn al-Walid and Uthman ibn Talha. He went up to them And he asked them, "What are you guys doing here? Where are you going?" Khalid, he said, "There's no one worthy left behind in Mecca anymore, while Muhammad is prevailing. So we are going to Medina to become Muslims." Amr ibn al-As, he said, "Well, this is the same reason that brought me here too." And so now the three of them set off for Al-Medina. Now, Khalid ibn al-Walid was no different than Amr in his hostility and enmity for Islam and the Muslims. We know of his military skills, you know, and what he did to the Muslims at Uhud. Also, his father, the father of Khalid, who is he? Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, who was one of the chiefs of Quraysh, who had spearheaded the campaign, the media campaign, against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, calling him all sorts of names, trying to prevent people from accepting Islam. And it's about his father who so many ayat of the Quran were revealed. In general, you know, we have the family of Khalid ibn al-Walid who were hostile to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only his father. He was from the family of Banu Makhzum. And from this family, we also have Abu Jahl. So Khalid ibn al-Walid, he was no different than Amr ibn al-As in this regard. He had hatred for Islam and the Muslims. As for Uthman ibn Talha, he belonged to Banu Abd al-Dar. And they were a very noble family from Quraysh. They were the ones who, they would carry the banner of Quraysh in war. And it was this family that would also hold the key of the Kaaba. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to keep the key of the Kaaba until today. And so the key of the Kaaba is with this family until this very day. So anyways, these three men were prominent figures of Mecca. They were no ordinary people in Mecca. And look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought all three of them together to journey now together for the same purpose, to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to embrace Islam. Now, to show you how important they were, once they reached the outskirts of Medina and people learned that they had come to embrace Islam, someone said, "Mecca has now handed over its reins to you after these two men." Meaning that after Khalid ibn al-Walid and Amr ibn al-As, that's it. No one of prominence, of importance, is left behind in Mecca. This is because Khalid ibn al-Walid and Amr ibn al-As, they come from the next generation of leadership of Quraysh. The first generation, they pretty much were annihilated in the Battle of Badr, right? When we spoke about the Battle of Badr, we mentioned that all the leaders and the seniors of Quraysh were killed in that battle. Abu Jahl and all the others. The only exception was who? Abu Sufyan. And that was because he didn't show up in Badr. Why? Because the whole reason behind that battle was his caravan that they had come to protect. So he managed to escape. Otherwise, all the other leaders of Quraysh, they were annihilated in the Battle of Badr. So now you have the next generation. They are now in the positions of authority. They are the ones who are leading Quraysh with Abu Sufyan. And here we have now the likes of Khalid ibn al-Walid, Amr ibn al-As, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, Safwan ibn Umayyah, they are considered the heads of Quraysh. So for these two men, you know, Khalid ibn al-Walid and Amr ibn al-As, for them to come and become Muslim, it was a devastating blow to Quraysh, which, you know, made that person to say what he said, that, you know, now Mecca has handed over its reins to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after these two men. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was extremely eager to meet them. Before they entered, they changed their clothes. They put on their best clothes. This is how they wanted to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, preparing themselves for the greatest moment of their lives. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was extremely happy to receive them, and all three of them, they took their shahada at his hands. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said to Khalid ibn al-Walid, Alhamdulillah for the one who has guided you. I used to see that you were intelligent, and I had hoped that your intelligence would only lead you to good. Then Khalid ibn al-Walid, he says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from that day onwards, he would put me ahead of his other companions, as he sallallahu alayhi wasallam had promised. Now, before Khalid ibn al-Walid had left Mecca, he had seen a dream. He had seen that he was leaving a very narrow and restricted place to a very spacious and beautiful place. He didn't know what the dream had meant. When he arrived now in Medina and he told the dream to Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu told him, that was you leaving from shirk to iman. As for Amr ibn al-As, he said, O Messenger of Allah, I pledge my allegiance to you on one condition, and that is that Allah forgives me for all of my previous sins. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, O Amr, don't you know that Islam erases everything before it, and that Hijrah erases everything before it, and that Hajj also erases everything before it? And so this shows us the great status of these two particular deeds and acts after Islam, Hijrah and Hajj. Anyways, Amr radiallahu anhu, he says, he goes on to say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would take good care of them, him and Khalid ibn al-Walid, putting them in front of many of his other companions, and that remained to be the case until he passed away. Then Abu Bakr continued that. Then in the time of Umar, he also took good care of me, placing me in important positions of authority. We know that Amr ibn al-As, he became the governor of Egypt. He was the wali of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu in Egypt. However, he says, Amr ibn al-As says, however, the relationship between Umar and Khalid was not that great, where Umar radiallahu anhu, he would disapprove of some of the actions of Khalid ibn al-Walid. And we know that in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, Khalid ibn al-Walid was the commander of many battles, and he was undefeated. He would win battle after battle after battle. He was the most successful commander of the Muslims in our entire history. And that's why he has the great nickname of Saif Allah, the sword of Allah. So there was no battle that he commanded except that he won. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he wanted to teach a lesson to the people. He said, I am going to remove Khalid so that the people realize that Allah gives victory to his deen through other than Khalid. Because now people are thinking that victory can only come through Khalid ibn al-Walid. And that's why Khalid ibn al-Walid, he did not die as a shaheed. He did not die in battle. So anyways, these were the events that we want to cover until this time. And next week we'll continue the events of the 8th year of the Hijrah. We'll go over some of the lessons we learn quickly. First of all, the first lesson that we learn is the importance of upholding Muslim character, even with our enemies. Where do we learn this from? We see this in the testimony of the envoy of Quraysh when he came to meet the Prophet ﷺ, when he learned that the Prophet ﷺ had brought arms. And he said to him, "O Muhammad, we don't know you to be like this. You are not a man who goes against his word. You made an agreement? Now fulfill that agreement. What are you doing? Why are you bringing these weapons?" And when the Prophet ﷺ said, "I am not bringing these weapons into Mecca," what did he say? That man, he said, "This is what you are known for. You are known for al-wafa, for, you know, being a man of his word." And so Islam teaches us to uphold a certain level of character and standard of conduct. We need to uphold these values with both Muslims and non-Muslims. This is what the kuffar acknowledged about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he was honest, he was truthful, and he would never go against what he had agreed upon. And what do we notice here? That this was the conduct of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether in peace or at war, whether with his friends or his foes, whether with his friends or his enemies. Yes, he dealt with his enemies fiercely, as Allah commanded him to. Ya ayyuha an-nabiyyu jahid al-kuffara wal-munafiqina waghluz alayhim. O Prophet, fight against the kuffar and the munafiqun and be fierce. You know, don't fight them with weakness. Show strength and be fierce and slaughter them and kill them. However, that didn't mean that he would abandon his noble character of being good and righteous and honest and trustworthy, even with his enemies. And so this is something that we need to understand, and we need to live up to this standard of morals. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was our role model in every aspect of his life. The second lesson that we learn is we see the hatred that the enemies of Islam have for Islam and the Muslims. We see this throughout the seerah, but especially on these two occasions that we discussed today. The first, when the Muslims had arrived in Mecca to perform their Umrah, and the Kuffar, they left Mecca. They couldn't stand being around the Muslims and seeing them. And the second occasion, when Amr ibn al-As, he was recounting his days of kufr, and he was saying that the Muslims are winning and we are losing. You know, that is what led him to leave Mecca and go to Abyssinia. But until now, he had kufr in his heart. And he had hatred and animosity to the point where when he sees the messenger of the Prophet ﷺ, he wants to kill him. Right? So he still had that hatred and that enmity. And this is how the kuffar are. You know, they have this hatred, this envy, this resentment, ill feelings in their hearts towards Islam and the Muslims. And this was in the past, and it is in the present, in all places and times. Even in today's Western society where they claim to uphold values of tolerance and equality, deep down inside, they hate us and they don't want to see the Muslims prevailing and rising. You know, just look at what's happening around us. Just look at the events in Palestine and you see that if it was any other people, they would have pulled out the card of human rights and war crimes, etc. But this shows you what is in their hearts of hatred for Islam and the Muslims and not wanting to see Islam rising. The third lesson that we learn is that guidance, hidayah, is something that defies all rules and standards. With everything in this world, we have standards and norms by which we measure things and we see trends, right? However, this does not apply to guidance. There's no fixed standard for who is guided to the truth and who isn't. Abu Talib, he doesn't become a Muslim, even though he supports the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till his last breath. He doesn't become a Muslim. But here you have Salman al-Farisi, who travels all the way from Persia and becomes a Muslim. Abu Lahab does not become a Muslim, while An-Najashi in a far off land who never meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has no blood relation with him, he becomes a Muslim. Hidayah is something that defies all rules. It defies logic. You can't use logic to say so-and-so, he is suitable for becoming Muslim and he's going to become a Muslim. So-and-so, he's not suitable, he'll never become a Muslim. And so look at how Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu was receiving da'wah from the Najashi while he had spent years in Mecca fighting against the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Who would have imagined that such an event would happen where he would have a change of heart and he would become Muslim? The same thing about Khalid ibn al-Walid and Uthman ibn Talha. In fact, Khalid ibn al-Walid, initially, what did he say about Uthman ibn Talha? He said, it's useless. I've tried with Safwan ibn Umayyah. He turned my proposal down. I went to Ikrama ibn Abi Jahl. He also, turned down my proposal of going with me to Medina to embrace Islam. He comes across Uthman ibn Talha and he says, it's pointless. It's useless. And so this is why we shouldn't have preconceived notions when it comes to giving da'wah and guidance. Because we are not in control of the hearts. That is only in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is not for us to judge. And we shouldn't rule out that so-and-so, it's useless, don't talk to him, he'll never be guided. What is our job? Our job is to convey the message. That's it. We have to convey the message to everyone. Even to those who, we think it's impossible. Look at Musa alayhi salam, when Allah told him to go to Fir'aun. He also thought, what's the point? What's the point? This person is a tyrant. He's going to grab me. He's going to kill me. Right? He's going to disbelieve in me. Rabbi inni akhafu an yukathibun. They're going to disbelieve in me. What's the point? But yet Allah told him, no, go. Yes, Fir'aun did not accept it. But here Allah was teaching us a lesson. That the message has to be conveyed. Then after that, the guidance is not from us, it is with and from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last lesson that we learn here is treating people according to their status. أنزل الناس منازلهم أنزلوا الناس منازلهم. This hadith, its authenticity is disputed. Many scholars of hadith say it's a weak hadith. It's in Sunan Abi Dawood. But the Prophet ﷺ says, treat people according to their rank, according to their status. And so although it may be weak, the meaning is true. What it means is that people should be treated and respected based on how they are viewed by their people, as well as based on their skills and their qualifications. And we see this throughout the seerah. The Prophet ﷺ used to deal with different people in different ways. People who are considered noble and of high status among their people, he would respect them, he would honor them. He would go out of his way in treating them. Not like any other ordinary person. As well as by looking at their skills. What skills does this person have? What qualifications does he have? Let me give him a position based on his skills, even if it be over others who have been with me for a longer period of time. And so this is why the Prophet ﷺ told Khalid ibn al-Walid that he would place him above others. Although, you know, those who had embraced Islam earlier, back from the days in Mecca, they were more deserving of being put in places of authority, positions of authority. However, Khalid ibn al-Walid, the Prophet ﷺ wanted to honor him. And also he had skills that others did not have. And so this shows us that we treat people according to their rank and according to their status. And so we conclude with this and we'll continue next week. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك وصل اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.